And we do not have any hope before God if it wasn't for the goodness and righteousness of His Son, the goodness and righteousness of the Father in sending His Son to die in our place. It's good to be back. My first time in a pulpit for a couple of weeks, and you always get those. I always get butterflies when I haven't been in the pulpit for a little while because I say, Lord, am I going to remember how to preach? And I always do. And we were in Jarvis Street there a couple of weeks ago. And as you know, last week we were at a conference all week. And we had our dear brother Matt Richards preach in my absence. But it's good to be back. Really good to be back. If you have your Bibles, turn with me this morning to Psalm 119, verse 105. I just want to read the one verse and go to the Lord in prayer and trust that God will encourage us and challenge us from His Word today. I'm not going to be preaching on this text, but I want to use this text as an oversight of the thoughts we want to think about this morning. Very familiar verse, Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." Let's just ask the Lord to be with us and bless our time together. Father, we come before You. We want to thank You and praise You for a mighty Savior. We want to thank You and praise You for a free redemption, Lord. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ His life. But Father, You save us freely by Your grace, and we praise You for that. And Lord, when You save us, You don't leave us alone. You give us Your precious Spirit. You give us Your Word. You give us Your church, Lord, that we might grow in grace, that we might grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we might mature and become strong men and women of God. And that's why, Lord, we gather together Sunday after Sunday, dear Father, to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit through the preaching and teaching of Your Word. And so this morning we pray that the Holy Spirit would be present. Father, take my words and glorify Yourself. Take these words, Father, sanctify me. Take these words, Lord, edify Your people. And take these words, Lord, and save those that are lost. And Father, we'll give You all the glory and the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that you've heard it said that when all else fails, read the instruction manual. Well, this morning I want to share with you an instruction manual on how to live the victorious Christian life. I want to share some insights with you that I believe will better equip you to live the kind of life that will bring glory to God. You know, we preachers are notorious for telling you what you ought to be doing in the Christian life, but I want to go a step further today, and I not only want to tell you what you ought to be doing, but I want to tell you how you ought to be doing it. And so the first set of instructions that I want to share with you is on how to read your Bible. And we all know that the study of the Word of God is absolutely essential if we're going to live the triumphant Christian life. Jesus said this in John 15, "If you remain in Me and My words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to My Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to Me My disciples." And He said in John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." There is no other book like the Bible, and no other book that's more important than the Bible. Patrick Henry once said this, "The Bible is worth all the other books which have ever been printed." Woodrow Wilson once said, "I'm sorry for men who don't read the Bible every day. I wonder why they deprive themselves of such strength and of such pleasure." And Charles Spurgeon once said, "A Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to somebody who's not." Praise God. It is true that the diligent and consistent and expectant study of the Word of God, especially for those believers who are willing to apply its truths into their lives, will always result in a life that is being transformed by the Spirit of God into the image of Jesus Christ. God uses His Word to change His people. The Scriptures are the source of our spiritual growth and guidance and godliness. And because of the importance of the Word of God in the Christian life, the Scriptures ought to be the standard equipment for every single believer in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we need to read the Bible. Now, if we need to read the Bible, the question is how should we read the Bible? By what means should you and I approach the Word of God? Well, first of all, let me suggest to you that the Bible is a book that we ought to read prayerfully. Prayerfully. Psalm 119, verse 18 says this, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in Your law." Verse 73 says, "Your hands made me and formed me. Give me understanding to learn Your commands." Verse 124 says, "Deal with Your servant according to Your love and teach me Your decrees. Like King David, whenever we approach the Word of God, we should always approach it with the attitude and with the plea that God would help us to comprehend exactly what it is that we're reading. That He would open up the eyes of our hearts, that we might be able to gain a clearer and better understanding of His truth. Now, we need to approach the Word of God that way because the Bible is the inspired Word of God, isn't it? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, ready to do every good work. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is not of human origin. Even though it was transcribed by human hands, and even though it was translated by human instruments, and even though it's printed on presses made by human beings, man was merely the instrument through which God breathed out His Word. And without a bat of an eye this morning, without a tremble in my voice, without a doubt in my heart, I testify that the book we have in our hands today is the inspired and inerrant Word of the living God. It is a book that has God as its author. Every letter of it was penned by the Almighty Finger. Every word of it came from everlasting lips. And every sentence of it was formulated by the Holy Spirit. And because the Bible is a divinely inspired book, we have to come to the conclusion that it must also be a divinely interpreted book. A.W. Tozer once said that the Bible is a supernatural book and can only be understood by a supernatural aid. Since God is the author of the Bible, then God alone can give us a true understanding of His Word. He's got to be the one who opens our eyes if you and I are ever going to be able to understand the spiritual truths that are contained therein. That's why we have to approach the reading of the Word of God in a spirit of prayer and supplication, asking God to teach us His truth. See, when it comes to understanding the Scripture, we need a divine teacher, don't we? And that divine teacher is none other than the Holy Spirit of God Himself. Jesus said this, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. And how does the Spirit of God teach us? He teaches us through the Word. And so we need to approach the Word of God prayerfully. You know, you can have a PhD from Harvard or from Yale and still be absolutely inept when it comes to understanding the mysteries of God's truth. You know what Paul says? The cross is foolishness to the world. It is. A Savior who saves sinners by dying on a cross? That's foolishness in the eyes of the world. But for those whom God has called, it's what? It's the wisdom of God and the power of God. And so whenever we approach the Word of God, that's where we have to start. We have to read our Bibles prayerfully on our knees. Like Charles Spurgeon said, do you wish to begin to be true readers? Will you henceforth labor to understand? Then you must get to your knees. You must cry out to God for direction. Praise God. We need to read our Bibles prayerfully. Number two, we need to read our Bibles thoughtfully. Thoughtfully. You know, it's not really that difficult to read through the Bible once a year. Did you know that? There's 1,189 chapters in the Bible. 929 of those chapters are in the Old Testament. 260 of those chapters are in the New Testament. If you were to simply read three chapters of the Bible a day and five on Sunday, you could get through the Bible once a year. Did you know that? If you read through one chapter of the Bible every day, you could get through the New Testament every single year. See, the problem is not that we're not able to get through the Bible. The problem is that we don't read the Bible. We don't come to the Scriptures. Now, having said that, let's never deceive ourselves into thinking that a mechanical reading of the Scriptures is that which brings great benefit to the soul. Because it's not. See, our goal is not only to get into the Bible, but it's for the Bible to get into us. Right? See, the Word of God was not given to us for our information. It was given to us for our transformation. We should never read the Scriptures with the aim of becoming scholars. We should read the Bible with the aim of becoming better saints. David said this in Psalm 119, I meditate on your precepts. I consider your ways. Look at those verbs. I meditate on your precepts. I consider your ways. What is David saying? He's saying, I'm reading the Scriptures thoughtfully. I'm meditating on the Word of God. I'm allowing the Word of God to shape my heart, allowing the Word of God to shape my mind. And so let me suggest three things that you should always ask yourself whenever you approach the reading of the Word of God. Number one, you should always ask yourself if there's a promise present for you to accept. Whenever you read a verse or chapter of the Scripture, you'd always ask yourself, is there a promise here from God in these verses that I need to claim in my own personal life as a child of God? You know, the Bible is a book that is full of promises that God has made to His people. Promises of strength and wisdom and comfort and help and guidance and direction and provision and power. And we need to make sure that we appropriate all those precious promises of God into our lives by faith. I love what Vance Havner once said. He said this, that there are too many Christians sitting on the premises when they ought to be standing on the promises. I mean, you know what the Apostle Paul says? No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Jesus Christ. And then he says this, he says, therefore through Him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Can I hear an amen this morning? That's what you should be saying about the promises of God. Whatever promise God has made to us in the Scriptures, they're all yes for us. Therefore, we can say yes and amen to the glory of God. And so whenever you come to the Scriptures thoughtfully, you need to say, is there a promise present for me to accept? See, God's promises are sufficient for us in the present as well as for eternity. We can find comfort and strength in that which our Heavenly Father has promised us in His Holy Word. I got to tell you something this morning. In these last few months, it just has not been able to get away with me. My mind and my heart has gone back to Psalm 23, verse 6, time and time and time again. You know what that verse says? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now let me ask you, does it get any better than that? The Christian life is not always an easy life. There is a cross to carry. But listen to the promise. Surely God's goodness and God's mercy is going to follow me, chase after me all the days of my life. Praise God. Even in the midst of trials and tribulations, God's goodness is with me. His mercy is with me. And then after that, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's just going to get better for us. So when you come to the Scriptures, you have to ask yourself, is there a promise present here for me to accept? Number two, you've got to ask yourself, is there a principle present for me to apply? Listen once again to what David says. He says, I meditate on your precepts. I consider or I think about your ways. And that's how we need to approach the Scriptures ourselves. We need to ask ourselves if there's something that God is asking us to do. Is there a sin that we need to confess? Is there a vice that we need to destroy? Is there a relationship that we need to change? Is there a command that we need to follow? Is there a way that we need to walk? Is there a weight that we need to get rid of? You know, the Bible gives us all of the answers to our moral dilemmas. It does. Listen to what the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Don't turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess. It's not that the Church of Jesus Christ does not know the mind or will of God. We have the mind and will of God. Where? Right here in the Scriptures. The problem with us is that we often choose to disobey God, don't we? To our own moral destruction. And so whenever we approach the Word of God, not only do we have to ask ourselves, is there a promise present for me to accept? But we need to ask ourselves, is there a principle present that I need to apply into my life? And thirdly, is there a prayer present that I need to adopt? A prayer present that I need to adopt. Does what I read in the Scriptures challenge me to seek after God? I don't know how you read your Bible, but you know how I read my Bible? I read my Bible, and as I'm reading a verse, and God is speaking to me through His Word, I put my Bible down. I start praying about that very thing. I start seeking God about that very verse that I've just read in my life. Husbands, love your wives. I'll put my Bible down and say, Father, teach me to love my wife. Teach me to be a godly husband. I'll put that word down because the word drives me into the presence of God to ask Him to change my life. See, does the Scripture challenge me to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Does it challenge me to become more pure in my heart? Does it inspire me to ask God to do something in me and through me? That's how we need to read the Bible. You know, we read about Elijah on Mount Carmel standing up for the glory of God. We need to pray that we would do the same. When we read about the Spirit of God coming upon Samson and filling him with power to do God's work, then we need to pray for the same. When we read about the apostles huddled together in that upper room, seeking the Lord's face in prayer, we need to be praying for the same. And when we read about the Apostle Paul saying, I have fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith, then we should be praying for the same. That's how we need to be reading our Bibles, prayerfully and thoughtfully. Those questions should be burning in my heart every single time, in your heart, every single time you read the Scriptures. Is there a promise present for me to accept? Is there a principle present for me to apply? Is there a prayer present for me to adopt? And number three, we need to read our Bibles heedfully. You know, the Bible is not only a book that we ought to read, but the Bible is a book that we ought to obey, isn't it? Listen to what James says. I mean, these words speak to me constantly. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. He says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard but doing it, he and he alone will be blessed in what he does. Those who merely listen to the word of God and fail to obey it are only deceiving themselves. They're only fooling themselves. They're not going to be blessed by God. They'll know nothing of his strength or of his smile. It's been well said, and it's in the front of my Bible. Somebody wrote it in my Bible many years ago. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. That's the truth. David says this, he says, how can a young man keep his way pure? How? By living according to your word. He also said, I have hidden your word in my heart. Why? So that I might not sin against you. You want to live a holy life as a Christian? You want to live a guarded life? Then learn to read the Scriptures with the intent of putting what you read into practice. Can I say something this morning? I want you to hear this. Sin is always destructive. It always hurts. It always ruins. It always kills. It always spoils. It always corrupts. And God has given us His Word so that we might be guarded from a life of ruin and misery that will only lead to our spiritual and moral destruction. You know, some people see God as a cosmic killjoy whose only interest is to ruin His people from having a life of joy. But nothing could be further from the truth. God's purpose is to protect us. It's to shield us. It's to shade us and shelter us from our own unwise and unholy actions. He knows what the end result of sin and disobedience really are. It destroys us. God wants to spare us from having a shipwrecked life. And faithful obedience to the Word of God will not only guard the believer, but listen to me, it'll also guide the believer into a joyful and righteous path. I love what David says in Psalm 16. He says this, I've set the Lord always before me. Because He's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My spirit rejoices, he says. My body will also rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Let me ask you a question this morning. I want to see you raise your hands. How many of you here can tell me that obedience to God's Word leads to joy in your life? How many of you can tell me that disobedience to God's Word leads to misery in your life? Absolutely. David says this. He says, you've made known to me the path of life. What life is all about. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. See, God's Word is filled with so much light about the choices we have to make in life. It teaches us how to be loving husbands. It teaches us how to be respectful wives, how to be righteous parents, how to be obedient children, how to be godly churches. David would say this in Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." He says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned." By them is your servant warned. How many of you would leave this church this morning and drive down the street and find yourself coming up to a bridge that says there's a sharp turn up ahead? You're traveling at 90 kilometers an hour, and the little sign, the yellow sign, says the sharp bridge turns like this and goes like that, and it says only go down to 20, and you're still... How many of you would still do 90? If you were still doing 90, what would happen to you? You'd end up off the bridge, right? Those signs are there to warn you about the dangers that are ahead. That's what David is saying in Psalm 19. By them is your servant warned. And so the first chapter in this instruction manual of how to live the victorious Christian life is the chapter that teaches us how to read our Bibles. We need to read our Bibles prayerfully. We need to read our Bibles thoughtfully. And we need to read our Bibles heedfully. Let me move to the second chapter. And that chapter is the chapter that deals with this most important subject of prayer, how to pray. Listen to what Dwight L. Moody once said. He said this, "I'd rather be able to pray than to be a great preacher. Jesus Christ never taught his disciples how to preach, but only how to pray." Robert Murray McShane once said this, "What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more." Now, I don't think there's a believer here this morning who would deny by their speech anyway that the practice of personal and corporate prayer is absolutely essential to living the victorious Christian life. I don't believe there is. And so what I want to do over these next few minutes is to remind you of some of the things that I've shared with you before, because we're so prone to forget them, aren't we? We're so prone to let them slip away from our lives as we run and chase after other things that can never really satisfy our souls. Number one, let me remind you of the fact that prayer is essential in the Christian life because God Himself has made it a priority. The Bible says, it's the primary call of His Spirit on our lives. It says in Romans 12, verse 12, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer." 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, "Pray continually." Ephesians 6, 18, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." I mean, God's Word encourages us everywhere to the task of prayer. And that's not because God has a need inside Himself. It's because God knows how much we really need Him. And so God's Word says we need to pray because God has made it a priority. Number two, we need to pray. Prayer is essential in the Christian life because to fail to pray is a sin. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that to fail to pray is a sin? Then let God's Word speak for itself. Listen to what the Bible says in 1 Samuel 12, 23. "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." Hear what Samuel says there? He says, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." I mean, those words cut me deep to the heart. Now, why is it a sin for us if we neglect to seek the face of God in prayer? I believe that it is a sin because the neglect of prayer is nothing less than a revelation of our sinful human pride and our own self-dependency. Isn't that the truth? What does the Scripture say in 2 Chronicles 7, 14? "If my people who are called by my name will" what? "Will humble themselves and pray." See, prayer is the deepest act of humility. It is the acknowledgement that we cannot live the Christian life on our own strength and that our sufficiency is not in ourselves, but in the power of God. And so we need to pray because to fail to pray is a sin. Number three, prayer is essential in the Christian life because of the great need of this present hour. I've shared some of these statistics with you before, but listen to what D.A. Carson says in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. He said this, according to Christianity Today, 90%, listen to these, 90% of church singles between the ages of 25 and 35 had or are even now engaged in illicit sexual relationships. 90%. He said 40% of our evangelical young people, 18 years of age and younger, are currently engaged in premarital sex. Reports coming back from the mission field reveal that more missionaries have been unfaithful to their spouses than ever before. Materialism and the god of mammon has gripped and crippled the Western church. Evangelism and conversions are on the decline, and newcomers to our Canadian shores are largely untouched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Carson says this, it would be painfully embarrassing to uncover the prayer life of many thousands of evangelical pastors. And so in light of all that, it's reasonable for the Church of Jesus Christ to ask herself this question, what is the great need of the present hour in this nation? I'm going to tell you something. The greatest need in this nation is for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God upon the people of God, that we might be once again stirred up to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God despises. We need a revival in terms of holiness, a revival in terms of righteousness and obedience and living our lives in the fear of God. Doesn't your heart cry out this morning? Listen to what Samuel Stevenson wrote. He said, a city full of churches, great preachers, lettered men, grand music choirs and organs, if all these fail, what then? Good workers, eager, earnest, who labor hour by hour, but where, oh where, my brother, is God's almighty power? Refinement, education, they want the very best. Their plans and schemes are perfect. They give themselves no rest. They get the best of talent. They try their uttermost. But what they need, my dear brother, is God the Holy Ghost. We may spend time and money and preach from wisdom's lore, but education only will keep God's people poor. God wants not worldly wisdom. He seeks no smile to win. But what is needed, oh my brother, is that we deal with sin. It is the Holy Spirit that quickeneth the soul. God will not take man worship, nor bow to man's control. No human innovation, no skill or worldly art can give a true repentance or break the sinner's heart. We may have human wisdom, grand singing, great success. There may be fine equipment, but these things do not bless. God wants a pure, clean vessel, anointed lips and true, a man filled with His Spirit to speak His message through. Great God, revive us truly and keep us every day, that men may all acknowledge we live just as we pray. The Lord's hand is not shortened. He still delights to bless if we depart from evil and all our sins confess. We need to be praying because of the great need that faces the Church of Jesus Christ today. In this hour, in this nation, I haven't been around a lot to many different churches. I haven't been. But I've been around enough. And I'm going to tell you, churches are no longer praying together. They're not doing it. They're not doing it. And as we continue this morning, you're going to see some of the great miseries that are resulting because the people of God are not seeking His face. I think prayer number four is essential in the Christian life for our own personal growth and sanctification in Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus said to the disciples after He walked out of the Garden of Gethsemane and He found them sleeping? What did Jesus say? He said, watch and pray. For what reason? So that you will not fall into temptation. He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Why should we watch and pray? Why should we be on guard? Why should we be seeking the face of God on our knees? Is it not because we're involved in a spiritual warfare against the flesh and against the world and against the devil? The only way you and I are going to be able to overcome in this battle against sin is by appropriating into our lives the weapons that God has given us for our victory. And one of those mighty weapons is the weapon of prayer. Listen to what Adam Clark says. I love these words. He who has the spirit of prayer has the highest interest in the work of heaven, and the only way to retain it is to keep it in constant employment. Apostasy begins in the closet. Did you hear that? Apostasy begins in the closet. No man ever backslid from the life and power of Christianity who continued constant in fervent in private prayer. Praise God. Number five, prayer is essential because of its great effects. Those who pray well work well, but we accomplish very little when we pray very little. The Bible says, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders will labor in vain. In vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. The Bible says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. I believe that the lack of power in our pulpits and the lack of grace in our work is directly related to the lack of praying in our closets and the lack of pleading from our churches. John Wesley once said this, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a thing whether they be clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of God on earth. God does nothing but an answer to prayer. Charles Spurgeon said this, what reason can be given why we should be exempted from prayer? What argument can there be why we should be deprived of the privilege and delivered from the necessity of supplication? And then he says, I can see none. Can you? Can you? He says, God will bless Elijah and send rain on Israel, but Elijah must pray for it. If the chosen nation is to prosper, Samuel must plead for it. If the Jews are to be delivered, Daniel must intercede. God will bless Paul, and the nations will be converted through him, but Paul must pray. Indeed, he did pray without ceasing. His epistles show that he expected nothing except by asking for it. If you may have everything without by asking and nothing without asking, I beg you to see how absolutely vital prayer is, and I beseech you to abound in it. The practice of prayer is absolutely essential if you and I are going to live the victorious, triumphant Christian life. You will not live a victorious Christian life if you are not abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. You will not live a victorious Christian life if you are not running into the presence of Almighty God. Dwight L. Moody says we need to keep under the fountain every single day. Why? Because we're leaky vessels. Leaky vessels. And we need to be filled day after day after day after day. He says most of us are living on grace that we received 50 years ago, 20 years ago, instead of living on grace that we received this morning from God. Now, if that's the truth, how should we pray? How should we pray? Well, let me share three principles with you that are found in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. Listen to this verse, 1 John 3:22. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God. We receive anything we ask from Him because we obey His commands and we do what pleases Him. You know, there was once this cartoon of a little boy who was engaged in the act of prayer. And underneath the cartoon, there was this caption that said this, Dear God, Aunt Harriet still hasn't gotten married. Uncle Herbert still hasn't got any work. And Daddy's hair is still falling out. I'm getting a little bit tired of praying without getting any results. Ever felt like that? That thought ever cross your mind? When you pray, do you sometimes feel like you're talking to a wall? You sometimes feel like your prayers are not going any further than your own ears? God desires to answer the prayers of His people, but He will not answer our prayers. And He'll turn His ears away from us if there's known sin in our lives. We need to be praying with clean hearts. That's the first principle. Praying with a clean heart. The Bible says in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Isaiah 59 verse 1 says this, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor His ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you. 1 Peter 3 verse 12 says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You know, the first principle in learning how to cultivate an effective prayer life is to pray with a clean heart. John says this in that verse I just read, Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Oh man, if our hearts don't condemn us, right? What's he talking about there? He's talking about the conscience. That inner witness that When we do something right, testify says, that's good, but when we do something wrong, it accuses us, doesn't it? If our hearts don't condemn us in the presence of God, we have confidence before Him. And so when it comes to having an effective prayer life, we need to have clean hearts before God. We've got to keep short accounts with Him. We can't let our sin keep us from enjoying sweet fellowship with our Heavenly Father. We need to acknowledge our sins. Listen, every single one of us, every single day, falls short of the glory of God. And we need to be praying that God would cleanse us. Number two, the second secret to cultivating an effective prayer life is to pray not only with a clean heart, but also with a confident heart. James says it this way in James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Oh, that's a tough one, isn't it? Praying with a confident heart. Praying with a heart of faith. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God, because those who come to Him must believe that He exists, and He rewards those who diligently seek Him. I mean, the Bible calls us all, it challenges all as believers to pray to our Father in faith, believing. God wants us to come to Him with a clean heart, but also with a confident heart. There is nothing that God cannot do. You know, the act of faith makes the impossible possible. The believer who exercises faith in the person of God and faith in the promises of God believes that God will do exactly what He's promised to do in His Word, in spite of what the circumstances of life are dictating and saying. That's what it means to pray by faith. They're able to look at the impossible before them, and because God says in His Word that He's promised something, they're able to say in biblical confidence, it shall be done. You know, that's how George Mueller was able to feed 2,000 orphans every single day in the city of Bristol, London, without ever asking once for one dime. Every single day, he poured out his heart to God and said, I've got 2,000 orphans to feed. Father, meet the needs. And not one day did those children ever go without food. That's praying. That's making the impossible possible. See, faith takes God at His Word. It trusts what He says in spite of what our circumstances are telling us. Number two, the act of faith is always specific to the will of God. This is very, very important. The one who prays by faith will only limit their prayers to those things that he knows is in accordance with the will of God as it is revealed in Scripture. The Bible says this, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So knowing the mind and will of God as revealed in Scripture is the foundation for the believer's unwavering faith. If you are standing on a promise that God has given you in His Word, that's where your faith is going to spring from. And so we need to pray specifically according to the will of God. And number three, prayer. The act of faith always thanks God in advance, announcing that it'll be so. You remember when Jesus prayed for Lazarus? He was going to raise him from the dead. He prays to the Father. He says, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. The Lord Jesus Christ had no doubt that it was the Father's will to raise Lazarus from the dead. And so he thanked the Father in advance, announcing that it would be so. That's how we need to approach God, when we're standing on His promises. You may not see it before you. You may not see the fulfillment of the promise before you, but you're standing on God's promise and you can thank Him that He will meet your needs, because He's promised to meet your needs in Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? Isn't that what the Bible says? Listen to this. I want to read you this story about the life of George Mueller. I love George Mueller and the man of faith that he was. Let me just read you this short account of his life. Listen to what it says. The story is told that a transatlantic sea captain, after 22 hours on the ship's bridge in a dense fog off the coast of Newfoundland, was startled by a tap on his shoulder. It was George Mueller, then in his 70s. He says, Captain, I've come to tell you that I must be in Quebec on Saturday afternoon. It was now Wednesday. When the captain said that it would be impossible, Mueller said this, If your boat can't take me, God will find some other way. He said, I've never broken a speaking engagement in 57 years. And the captain said, I'd like to help you, Mr. Mueller, but what can I do? And Mueller said, well, let's go down below and pray. The captain said this, but Mr. Mueller, don't you know how dense the fog is? And Mueller says this, my eye is not on the fog, but on the God who controls the fog and every circumstance of my life. And it says, down on his knees, Mueller prayed the simplest prayer that the captain ever heard in his life. The kind of prayer that a child will pray. He said, "Oh Lord, if you are willing, remove this fog in 5 minutes. You know the engagement that's made for me in Quebec for Saturday." And putting his hand on the captain's shoulder, Mueller restrained him from praying. He said, "First, you don't believe that God will do it? And secondly, I believe that He's already done it. So there's no need for you to pray." And he said this, he says, "Open the door, Captain, you'll find that the fog is gone." And so it was. And this is what Mueller said. He said, "It pleased the Lord to give me, in some cases, a gift of faith so that I could unconditionally ask for and look for an answer to my prayers." Praise God. You want to pray effectively? We got to pray by faith. We got to live by William Carey's motto: attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Pray with a clean heart. Pray with a confident heart. Number three, pray with a committed heart. John says this, dear friends, "If our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him." Behind every effective prayer is always the keeping of God's commandments. And James says it like this: "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." In our Sunday school class this morning, Ann quoted Hebrews 5:17, talking about how Jesus, during His earthly life, prayed to the Father with loud cries and tears. And the Scripture says He was heard. Why? Because of His reverent submission. See, we need to pray with a committed heart. Why should we ever expect God to listen to us and to do what we ask of Him when we're not willing to do what He asks of us? So the ingredients of an effective prayer life is praying with a clean heart, a confident heart, and a committed heart. One more thing I want to say under this second chapter of living the victorious Christian life, and that has to do with the power and the influence of prayer. I want you to listen to what Leonard Ravenhill once said. He said this: "One might estimate the weight of the world, tell the size of the celestial city, count the stars of heaven, measure the speed of lightning, and tell the time of the rising and setting of the sun, but you cannot estimate prayer power. Prayer is as vast as God is because God is behind it. And prayer is as mighty as God is because He's committed Himself to answer it." And Dr. R.A. Torrey once said this: "Prayer is the key that unlocks all the storehouses of God's infinite grace and power. Everything that God is and everything that God has is at the disposal of prayer." Then why don't we pray? Why don't we pray? Prayer is the greatest force in this entire world. There's no greater means, there's no more powerful resource at our disposal than the ministry of prayer. There is nothing that we can ask God for prayer that is far beyond His reach. The Bible says, "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." I want to close with these words from Dr. R.A. Torrey, and I want to make a couple of personal applications. Dr. Torrey, in his book, The Power of Prayer, is making a comment on James chapter 4, verse 2, which says this: "You do not have because you do not ask." Listen to what he says. He says, "These 9 words contain the secret of the poverty and powerlessness of the average Christian, of the average minister, and of the average church. Why is it that many a Christian is asking that I make such poor progress in my Christian life? Why do I have so little victory over sin? Why do I win so few souls to Christ? Why do I grow so slow into the likeness of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ?" And God answers in the words of the text: "You do not have because you do not ask." Many pastors are asking, "Why is it that I see so little fruit from my ministry? Why are there so few conversions? Why does my church grow so slowly? Why are the members of my church so little helped from my ministry and built up so little in Christian knowledge and life?" Again, God replies, "You do not have because you do not ask." Why is it both churches and pastors are asking that the Church of Jesus Christ is making such so progress in the world today? Why does it make so little headway against sin, against unbelief, and against error in all of its forms? Why does it have so little victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil? Why is the average church member living on such a low plane of Christian living? Why does the Lord Jesus Christ get so little honor from the state of the church today? And again, God replies, you do not have because you do not ask. See, the undeniable and unlimited power that is available to the church of Jesus Christ is missed because the church has forsaken her greatest work. She's forsaken the face of her God. See, if you read the instruction manual of how to live the victorious Christian life, you will come to a chapter that's entitled, How to Pray. And in that chapter, you will learn this. You'll learn that prayer is essential in the Christian life because God has made it a priority. Because to fail to pray is a sin. Because of the great need of this present hour for our own personal growth and sanctification in Jesus Christ and because of its great effects. You'll also learn the secrets to effective prayer are praying with a clean heart, praying with a confident heart, praying with a committed heart. You'll also learn that there's an unlimited and undeniable power in prayer. And so how's your prayer life this morning? Do you even have a prayer life? Are you seeking God's face privately? Are you seeking God's face corporately? Or have you turned your heart away from the living God to chase after false gods and idols that will never satisfy your soul, that can never save you? I'm sure you've heard it said, when all else fails, read the instruction manual. God forbid that you and I would ever forget to study His Word prayerfully, thoughtfully, and heedfully. We'd ever forget to pray. If it was announced, listen to me, I'm going to close with these words. If it was announced that some great catastrophe would strike the region of Durham in the next 48 hours, and we knew that that prediction was infallible, we knew that that prediction would come to pass, there's going to be an attack in Durham region in 48 hours on the nuclear plant, you better get out. We'd be foolish to ignore the warnings, wouldn't we? And continue with our lives as though it wasn't true and as though nothing would ever happen. And yet that's what so many churches and so what so many Christians are doing when it comes to what the Bible declares. We simply do not listen. Maybe your heart has been stirred this morning. Maybe your conscience has been stinged a little bit. Maybe your conduct has been challenged. But the question I want to leave with you this morning is this. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Forget it? Neglect it? Push it away from your mind? And go on with your life and go on in this ministry as we always have? If we do, then the words of Dr. A.R.A. Torrey will find their fulfillment even in this church. Why is it that the Church of Jesus Christ is making such slow progress in the world today? Why does it make so little headway against sin, against unbelief, and against error in all its forms? Why does it have so little victory over the world and the flesh and the devil? Why is the average church member living on such a low plane of Christian living? Why does the Lord Jesus Christ get so little honor from the state of the church today? And God replies, you do not have because you do not ask. Oh, God, change us. God, change us. God, break us. God, make us the men and women He has saved us to be. We need to be men and women of the Word. I love what some of the guys said down there at that conference we were at a week and a half ago. One of the preachers got up and said, we are gospel men. We are gospel men. That's what we are. We're gospel men. We're gospel women. We're gospel young people. We need to stand on Scripture. We need to hide God's Word in our minds, in our hearts, so that the Spirit of God can change our lives. And we need to seek God's face in prayer. I would challenge this church. It's not up to me. But I would challenge this church that if we, even if we were to put aside every single ministry for the next 6 months and devote ourselves only to prayer, like they did in Daniel, don't give us any food that the king's given to the others. We're just going to eat the food that God gives us. If we were to do that, I'd love to see what God would do in this church and in this town. If we humbled ourselves before Him and started seeking Him with a sincere heart, turning away from sin, turning away from ungodliness, acknowledging our sin in His presence, asking God to forgive us, asking God to cleanse us, asking God to renew us, asking God to revive us, asking God to set us on fire, seeking God's face in sincere prayer, asking God to change our lives as His people. I tell you, I know that God would do amazing things. He would do amazing things if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sin. I'll heal their land. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It challenges us, Lord. It convicts us of our sin. I thank you for the righteousness that we have in Christ, Lord. I thank you for the standing and the security that we have in the salvation that Jesus Christ has given us. You have secured us, Lord. Those you justified, your word says you also glorified. But Father, if we were honest with you this morning as a church and as individual believers, we're not what we're supposed to be. We know that, Lord. Forgive me for my sins. Forgive us for our sins in this church. Father, give us the grace to humble ourselves in your sight. Give us the grace to come before you and acknowledge, according to your word, it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Revive us, Father, in this church. Set us on fire for your glory. Give us the grace to love the things you love, to love righteousness and to hate wickedness. Give us the grace, dear Father, to live obediently in your presence, not only when we're together, but especially when we're by ourselves. For as Robert Murray M'Cheyne once said, what a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and that alone. And so, Father, give us the grace, as Samuel Stevens said, that all men might see that we live just as we pray. Give us the grace, dear Father, even this morning, if there's sin in this camp, if there's sin in this church, if there's sin in this in our lives, give us the grace to acknowledge that sin, Lord. Give us the grace to turn away from it. Give us the grace, dear Father, as your people, to seek your holy face in prayer, to ask you to cleanse us, to ask you to revive us, to ask you to restore us, to put things right in our lives, that we might not grieve the precious Holy Spirit of God, with whom we've been sealed until the day of redemption. Oh, Father God, wake us up. Wake us up from our sleep. Keep us from chasing after other gods that can never satisfy our souls. And help us to love you with all of our hearts and all of our minds and all of our soul and all of our strength. We ask this for your glory. We ask you for the renown of your name. Father, your name is being despised in this nation. Show yourself glorious through your people. Show yourself mighty and strong through your church. Help your church to rise up. Help your church to stand up and be the people that we've been saved to be. Give us the grace to be done with lesser things and set our minds and hearts on heavenly things. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know Christ, save them, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.